Today's scripture is Mark 1, verses 21 through 28. Jesus drives out an impure spirit. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
As you know by now, our Bible study for the time of Lent is on the Gospel of Mark. We will begin on February the 18th, which is 3 weeks away. On February the 18th, what we will do is have an introduction. It'll be a time to talk about the Gospel of Mark. Before, on the next four Sundays after that, we begin to take a look at the people that are in the story about Jesus as Mark tells it, and how Mark presents them in a distinctive way. One of the sessions will be about the disciples and the way the disciples are presented in the Gospel of Mark. And then there will be another Sunday when we will look at the religious authorities and the way they are presented. One Sunday will be focused upon some of the surprising examples of faith that are found, like the Syrophoenician woman or the centurion at the foot of the cross. And then on March 18th, which will be the final Sunday, we will take a look at the distinctive way Mark presents Jesus. Little nuanced differences between Mark's presentation and the other three Gospels. And it turns out that we are in year B of the electionary cycle, and so it turns out that the Gospel of Mark is featured in many of the Gospel readings from Sunday to Sunday. Now, it won't be true every Sunday, but more than any of the other Gospels, this is the year for the Gospel of Mark. So there might be some sermons, like today's, that come from this Gospel too. Any way you look at it, one can be sure that an opportunity to have an in-depth look at the Gospel of Mark will be interesting, and it will also be profitable and helpful. I find the Gospel of Mark to be interesting for several reasons. Maybe it started out when I was in seminary and I had Dr. Blevins' class on the Gospel of Mark. Now, Dr. Blevins taught New Testament and Greek at Southern Seminary, where I attended, but his specialty were two books out of the Bible that he focused on more than any other, and one was the Gospel of Mark, and the other was the book of Revelation. On the first day of the semester, he asked everybody in the class, and I don't remember, 40 or 50 or 70 or 80 people, something like that, "What's your favorite gospel?" And he already knew what the answer was going to be. The answer was going to be, the preponderance of people were either going to say, it's Matthew or Luke or John. And then he made the promise, before this semester is over, the Gospel of Mark will be your favorite gospel. I do not know if he was able to accomplish that, but there are many interesting things about Mark, and we are going to look at those. The gospel itself begins, the ministry of Jesus begins, in the little town of Capernaum. Now, I've heard that phrase all my life, that Capernaum is where certain things happened, and it never occurred to me what that the name of that town meant. Now, this is just an interesting little anecdote that doesn't have anything to do with much. Capernaum means the village of Nahum, although it doesn't seem to be connected in any way to the prophet Nahum of the Old Testament. But the town is named after somebody named Nahum. I didn't know that. It also is reported to have been the hometown of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and also of Matthew, the tax collector, and also Andrew, and most notably, Andrew's brother Peter. They were all from this little fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And apparently, at the time of Jesus' ministry, the town of Capernaum was serving as a kind of base for Jesus, which means that he had moved from Nazareth, which was his hometown, to this town by the sea. Another interesting tidbit that probably doesn't have much significance for us, at least not right yet. It also sits in an interesting place geographically. The town is on the very northern end of the Sea of Galilee, which is a dividing line between the east and the west in that territory. On the east side of Capernaum is the territory inhabited mostly by Gentiles, Roman cities, There's a region over there called the Decapolis, which were Roman cities built for Roman citizens to live in. During the time of Jesus, one of Herod the Great's sons was the ruler there. His name was Philip. Philip the Tetrarch. I'm told that the word Tetrarch has significance, but I'm not sure what it is. He wasn't a king. I guess he was a prince of some kind. Now, on the west side is the territory called Galilee, and it was governed by Antipas, another one of Herod's sons. And Capernaum was right in the middle between the two. It was almost where the dividing line was, the border between the two states. Jesus goes back and forth across the lake. So he spends some time in Gentile territory. And Capernaum becomes the sort of stopping off point for people going back and forth. Several significant events happened there. He called his first disciples from near there. He went to his friend Peter's house, and they found that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And he healed her, and she got up and fixed him dinner. And who could forget about the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof because there wasn't enough room, it was too crowded, to get him in through the door. Jesus forgave the man as well as healed him, and that got the religious authorities all up in a tizzy because they thought that he shouldn't be presuming to speak for God by forgiving sins. And then, of course, there is this synagogue visit. Very early in his ministry, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he had an opportunity to speak to them there, and he was encountered by a man who was troubled by an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. And they had a conversation. Interestingly, the conversation is between the spirit and Jesus. "What do you want to do with us?" Indicating maybe there was more than one. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And at that, Jesus told him to be quiet and come out. And the Spirit shook the man and came out. This is one of the first times that Jesus has an experience like this where he tells people to be quiet. He shushes them. "You are the Holy One of God. Shh. Don't tell." Scholars of the Gospel of Mark call this theme that runs throughout the Gospel the Messianic Secret. And I have to tell you that one of the things that Dr. Blevins used to do, he was a bit of a character, you know. He used to make us raise our right hands and swear that we would promise to do something. And then one of the things was, "You must promise when you preach on the Gospel of Mark, you will tell your congregation about the Messianic secret." So I've told you. But I think if you read the Gospel of Mark, and I would encourage you to read through it, you will find there are several places where Jesus kind of shushes people. One wonders why. One of the ironies about all this is that the more Jesus told people to be quiet, the more they spoke. And the word about him spread around quickly. So that's one of the parts of this theme about secrecy, is that the secret was never really very well kept. It's also interesting that among the first to identify Jesus as God's Holy One was an unclean spirit. Isn't that interesting? The evil spirits knew who he was. Later, others would come to say the same thing. And it was would culminate with the testimony of the Roman centurion at the cross, who said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." One of the ideas that comes to us out of the history of understanding the Bible and demon possession is that one of the things that is characteristic of evil spirits is that they're divided, or they cause a person to be divided. They're two-headed. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. And we think of a person who is divided within. And yet, we have this interesting example, and this isn't the only case of it, where it was an evil spirit who told the truth. A truth that the others didn't know yet. And I suppose it's worth noting that normally in the 21st century we don't, or at least my experience has been that most people don't think in terms of demon possession or of being possessed by evil spirits. As a matter of fact, very often we give the medical metaphor precedence here. In other words, we see these kind of symptoms that are described with some of these people in the Bible, and we relegate it to some form of psychosis or something. That's what it would be for us if we saw the same symptoms. Or maybe some kind of an illness. I do not offer an explanation here except to say this, that we should take this very seriously, because anyone who looks at the world of today or of any time period will be able to reasonably conclude that there is evil in it. In many forms, the power of the demonic that divides people, that tears us apart, that works to scatter and destroy. Part of what this story means is that God has power over the demonic powers that threaten us. This is actually a biblical proclamation. That's a proclamation some people disagree with. Some people think that evil is just what it is and there isn't anything much that can be done about it. Some people see the world through skeptical and cynical eyes, but the Bible does not. Even if it is strange that it is an evil spirit that comes out with the truth that Jesus is God's Holy One, we should not forget to ask what the meaning of that is. What does it mean that Jesus is God's Holy One? In my title, I put a question mark there. We claim that Jesus is God's Holy One, and the question is, Jesus? This person who has not much else to distinguish him from other historical figures, person who never led an army or wrote a book or got elected to anything or invented anything. There's a larger theme in the gospel, and it's also in the other gospels too, that includes other titles. Jesus is not just the Holy One of God, but is called Messiah, which means Christ, which means the one who is anointed. And the gospel begins by coming straight out with this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which is another way of saying, perhaps the same thing, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. All in one sentence, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is presented as the Christ and the Son of God. By contrast, Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham, and Luke and John have their own unique beginnings. Later, after Jesus was baptized, it was the voice from heaven, the Spirit descending upon the baptized Jesus with the words, "You are my beloved Son." And there's the story of the Gerasene demoniac. You know the one. The Gerasene demoniac was the one that was cast into a herd of pigs and it went in the sea and drowned. That evil spirit said the same thing to Jesus that the one in today's story said, "What do you want with me, Son of the Most High God?" And of course, I've already mentioned the centurion at the foot of the cross. Surely, this man is the Son of God, and the question is, what does that mean? The people in the synagogue were amazed. What is this, a new teaching? And with authority. And what they were impressed by was that he gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. They had never seen anything like that. My guess is that most of us live our ordinary lives believing that we have never seen anything like that. Maybe we have, and we just didn't categorize it that way. I once told a story about some of the people that I ran with when I was in high school, and I have another story about somebody else that you haven't heard about yet, and I don't know where he is. In the movie Sandlot, you know, at the end of the movie when they say what happened to all the little boys when they grew up, there was one guy who just disappeared. They said he disappeared into the 60s. That's my friend. Except for it wasn't the 60s, it was the 80s. He had just sort of disappeared. But I knew him. This was a prominent event in my life because when I was 12, I moved. And on the first day that I went to school, he's the first person I met. I was in the sixth grade. It was in May. The only reason why I transferred schools was to get to know the kids in the new neighborhood. And I went to school on the first day, and he walked in the door. He was late. And he asked me if I was a new kid. And I said yes. Actually, I thought that was a silly question and didn't say anything at all. And he said, "Didn't you hear what I said?" It turned out he was a runner. And over the next several years, we became kind of like sidekicks to each other, even though in every way our lives were not sidekick lives. And for him, things began to spiral. There are crazy stories to tell. And so finally, when we were seniors in high school, we found out one day that he had been expelled from school. And the day after that, and then he disappeared. And about a week later, we discovered that he had been arrested for burglary and theft. He stole blasting caps from a construction company. I guess because they're like big firecrackers, and he thought he was going to have fun with them. The construction company did not take too kindly to it because, of course, they would be liable if somebody got hurt. He stayed in jail for about a week, and then he did something that he shouldn't have done. Up until that time, when he was 18 years old, he had never driven a car. I used to have to ferry him around, and I would say, "Are you ever going to get your driver's license?" And he would say, "Do you think I should?" And I would say, "No, you're right." He is the kind of person who would have driven the car off a bridge just to see what would happen. And quite frankly, he probably would have said oops as soon as he was in the air because he didn't give his passengers time to get out of the car. He just wouldn't have thought of it. I remember that at the end of that downward spiral, after he got in a car accident, wrapped a car around a tree and was beat up pretty badly, I remember having tried to help him with his homework. He got expelled from school for essentially too many absences and flunking out. And down through the years, he became less and less able to read. It always struck me as interesting. He could read when we were in the 8th grade, but not when we were in the 11th. I couldn't help him with that. And then, on New Year's Eve of our senior year in high school, when he was drunk, by the way, he was given a dare to go to the New Year's Eve service at a Pentecostal church. And he was slain in the Spirit, and he spoke in tongues. And a week later, he showed up at my house with a Bible under his arm to proclaim the gospel to me. And he could read it, and he could understand it. And I was amazed by the transformation. All of a sudden, he was disciplined. He ended up with his GED before we got our high school diploma, and he had a job, and he could hold it down. And one time I mentioned it to him. I said, "You used to not be able to read. Now you understand 1 Corinthians 12. And he looked at me and he said, "Mark, I was possessed by a demon." And he believed it. Now, the other friends that I went to school with thought he was crazy. I wasn't so sure, because it saved his life, whatever happened to him. And more than anybody else I went to school with, I wish I knew where he was. I don't know what to do with a story like that, but I do know this. That the power of evil in the world is subject to God's power. The evil spirit in this story may have known that Jesus was the Son of God, but he didn't know what that meant. Maybe part of the reason why Jesus told everybody to be quiet is because the people in the synagogue didn't know what it meant either, and neither did his disciples. He is contrasted to Caesar, who at the time was Caesar Tiberius, because the Caesars were revered as if they were gods, and they were even given the moniker, the Son of God. And this story and the other stories in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels present us with the question, who is it that can bring the triumph of goodness and peace and hope? The earthly emperor? Tiberius? When Mark was being written, most scholars believe that Mark was being written either during the time of Nero or Vespasian. Nero? Surely not. The victory of good over evil in the Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels is couched in the sacrifice of the cross. And by the time the Gospels were written, everyone knew it. And the question is, can the Holy One of God be the same as one who is executed like a criminal, like Jesus was? And of course we answer in the affirmative. But we also admit that Jesus' power is not made known in a conquering, domineering sort of way, but in a sacrificing, serving way. Even at one point in the Gospel, Jesus' disciples ask him, "Which one among us is the greatest? Which one will get to sit at your right hand?" And Jesus tells them, "Well, it will be the least of you, the one who is servant." Our hope is built upon the conviction that things that seem powerful in this world are not really all that powerful. This means we never give up hope. It means we remain committed to a sincere faith, to the pursuit of goodness and righteousness, to an unending patience, kindness, and compassion, no matter what is going on in our lives or in the world. It means we refuse to allow, by God's grace, the victory of evil in our spirits, as if God's Son has no claim on our lives. But Jesus does have a claim on our lives. The thing is, it's a claim that's only meaningful when it is accompanied by an understanding of the cross, of the death he died, of the sacrifice he made. And that claim justifies our hope that whether we experience it in an intensely personal way, like my friend, or as a force at work in the world that seems to control populations, demonic power has been defeated. It is subject to God's power. It obeys when Jesus gives it commands. And when Jesus gives it commands, we are given back ourselves. our lives. Only God's power is made known to us in sacrifice. God's sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And after we have come to terms with that, perhaps for the disciples and for the people in the synagogue at Capernaum, after they had seen it, only then were they told to go and tell, as we have been told. Shall we pray? Dear God, help us to understand the power of the cross. Help us to understand your power over evil in our world and in our lives. And help us, in understanding, to share, to tell. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn of dedication is "In the Faith We Sing," and it is number 2162, "Grace Alone." Stand and sing with me this morning. Dear God, we pray your blessing upon us as we leave this place. We pray that we would go with Jesus, that we would give him sovereignty in our lives, and that we would see played out your sovereignty in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah.